are you folks today?
Good.
Mean as ever.
Yes.
Oh boy.
As my husband always used to say, I'm the meanest woman in the world.
Oh my. Oh. Well, I married you. I don't believe it.
And he always introduced me as his first wife.
I can tell now, well, this is going to be an interesting workshop.
You back where the Georgia Bulldogs are tucking. Tennessee Volunteer.
Well, I'm wearing this today for several reasons. One is, I'm a big University of Georgia fan, and last night they won the NCAA National Championship in tennis. I don't know if any of you are tennis fans, but that's the second year in a row they've won. It was in Tulsa this year, and it was on television, so I got to watch it, so I'm pretty excited.
They've been really good for the last 15 years.
They have an outstanding tennis program there in Athens. It's really something. I'd never been to a national championship match until last year. It was in Athens, Georgia. And that was the most fun sporting event I'd ever been to. I didn't anticipate that it would be, because I'm a big football fan. But it was so much fun. But you're right. Wearing red and black in Knoxville, Tennessee is always interesting. It can be dangerous at times. I've had my house rolled with orange streamers, and nothing really violent, just all in good fun for the most part. Well, are y'all in the right place? You looking for this workshop? Okay, good. If you're not, you have to stay anyway, because the more the merrier. It's always a good sign when people show up on day two, because if nobody shows up on day two, because we all know what happens, you all go back to the rooms and talk. All right? And if day one doesn't go so well, nobody comes day two. So it's a good sign that there's someone here. My name's Jody Owens, and I teach here at JBC. I'm just finished my sixth year full-time. I have taught here part-time since 1998. It's hard to believe it's 10 years. I received my master's degree from here at Johnson in 94 and went on and did another master's and then a doctorate and finished that up a few years ago. I met my wife here at Johnson, and it's one of those typical Johnson stories, you know, except that I was in the graduate program and she was a freshman. And so I ran from her for a little while, and then finally I said, well, I'll just quit running, and she caught me. And we made... and the rumor around it is three laps around the circle out here, and it's a done deal. So we made our three laps on a walk one evening, and they don't call it Johnson Bridal College for nothing.
That's
story. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, her story might be a little bit different. My wife, she's got two degrees from Johnson, a BA and a master's, and she taught for 6 years in the public schools, but now she teaches part-time here. And the other half of her time, she takes care of our little three-year-old, Abigail Grace. And you may see her running around sometimes. She's got a bunch of curly hair and always hanging out with her daddy. She's a daddy's girl. And she told me yesterday, she said, Daddy, I want to learn to play tennis. Yeah. So when I pick her up from preschool today, we're going to the tennis courts for the first time. And we'll see how that goes. I have a feeling I'll be chasing a lot of balls all over. Well, I mentioned I'm from Georgia. I grew up in South Georgia near Savannah. In that area on the coast. And when I moved up here to Tennessee, I did not anticipate that it would be the change that it's been. I thought, since it was still south of the Mason-Dixon line, that culturally it would be very much like the Deep South where I grew up. But as it turned out, that's not the case at all. I was wrong. Appalachian culture is very unique. It's southern, but it's a different kind of southern. And you have to be careful. Don't call it Appalachian, because they'll correct you real quickly. It's Appalachian, like I throw in Appalachia. And if you call it Appalachia, they'll know you're not from around here. One day, not long after I moved here, the phone rang, and the voice on the other end said, "Who's this?" Well, I was an educated fellow, so I said, "Well, with whom do you wish to speak?" There's a long pause. And then the voice said, "Well, I can tell you right now, by the way you're talking, it's not you who I was looking for." I decided that I'd get involved in the community up here just to get to know people a little bit, so I joined the volunteer fire department. And one day I got a call from a lady. She said, "Hello, I've got a fire out here at my house." And I said, "Well, okay, ma'am, where is it?" She said, "It's in the kitchen." I said, no, ma'am, I mean, how do we get to it? She said, well, you can come in off the back porch or through the living room. I said, no, you don't understand. I mean, how do we get from here where we are out to where you are? And she said, well, ain't you got one of them big red trucks? Appalachian culture is unique. Now, if you really get out of the Knoxville area and back into some of these hills and hollers, and you got those in Kentucky, too. Anybody from Kentucky? Yeah, you know about hills and hollers over in the eastern part.
My husband was from Virginia.
Okay, yeah, you've got it there, particularly in western Virginia.
Kentucky and Tennessee.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you get in these backwoods areas in the hills and hollers, some in these places where you only get daylight for about an hour a day because the sun shines, you know, at noon. And in some of these, you'll find these little communities. And sometimes they're nothing more than a general store and a post office and a bar. That's about all you'll get. And I heard about this one fella from the mountains here, and he lived way up in the backwoods, and he'd ride his mule down to the general store to get his supplies. One day he came down out of the woods and went to the store, tied his mule up, bought all of his supplies, and came back out and noticed that somebody had painted the tail of his mule bright red. Well, boy, did he get mad. I mean, fighting mad. And next door to the store was the tavern. And this backwoods fella noticed that there was an empty paint can in the dust right outside of the tavern. So he figured the culprit was in there. He stormed through the door of that tavern and said, all right, who's the wise guy painted my mule's tail red? And a hush fell over all the folks in the tavern as a giant of a man stood up. Took him 2 minutes to stand all the way up. He was just rough as a corn cob and dirty and unshaven. He looked like the kind of fella that if you killed him, it'd only make him mad. He said, I did it. The backwoods fella looked at him and said, well, I just wanted you to know the first coat's dry. I love living in East Tennessee. It's a great place, and I really enjoy Knoxville. One of my colleagues here, Carlos Gupton, says that Knoxville in East Tennessee is the place where Dolly Parton meets the University of Tennessee. And he's right, because we've got PhDs that teach at UT and nuclear physicists out at Oak Ridge, just up the road here, living right next to good old boys who grew up in the hills and the hollers. And so it's a great place to live and a very interesting mix of cultures and education levels. And of course, we got the beautiful Smoky Mountains. I mean, this is beautiful country. And the campus here at JBC is beautiful, and it just keeps getting more and more beautiful. What do you think of the Galley Commons over there? For those of you that have been here before, that's just wonderful, isn't it? And the students love it. It's just one of their favorite places to go, and professors go over there and hang out with students a lot, spend time with them. It's just a good place to build community. This is a good place to live and work, and I feel very privileged to be here. Sometimes I wake up and pinch myself, and I wonder how in the world did I get to do what I love doing in a place like this. I really feel blessed. And one of the greatest blessings of my job is when senior saints show up. I really enjoy the opportunity It's true. I really enjoy the opportunity to interact with you folks, and I always seem to get a blessing. And Senior Saints is one of my favorite times of the year. Every year, you all know this, toward the end of Senior Saints, they give you an evaluation form and ask you for comments, particularly on workshops or things that could be improved. And this year, when I looked at the list of comments about workshops and ideas for workshops, I noticed, as usual, one of the largest categories deals with change in the church and how seniors can navigate that change and react to it. Here's a sample listing of some of the comments and questions that showed up on the last survey. I think I've got them right here. Yeah, these are just a few comments. And you might be able to see better if I turn off this other light. Yeah, whoop, is that better?
Yes.
Now, you've got to promise not to go to sleep now that all the lights are off, okay?
No problem.
All right, here are a few of the comments. Yeah, issues that local congregations are facing, ideas of how to get senior saints and younger people in the church to communicate. Here's a couple more. Ideas on how to make changes in the church from all perspectives. Sunday school, a dying program, or a program in need of revival. And then here were a couple of questions that really intrigued me. What do senior saints do to bring about communication and change to to prepare the church for today and tomorrow? And how can I become a catalyst for change in the future church? And I really want to build this workshop around those two questions. Both of those. How can I become a catalyst for change? What can senior saints do to bring about communication and change to prepare the church for today and for tomorrow? Those are the ones that I really want to address in this workshop. Now, all of these questions, I think, reflect a concern for the church. If you didn't love the church, you wouldn't be asking these kinds of questions. And so that's another reason I love being around folks like you all. You love the body of Christ. You love the church. And so naturally you're concerned. And these questions also reflect the recognition that the church of today looks very different from the church of your youth. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
There's no doubt that the times there are changing. In fact, your generation has lived through the time of greatest change in all of history. I mean, if you think about the changes that you all have seen in your lifetime, tremendous changes. But what your generation has seen is just a preview of the changes witnessed by the generation that I'm teaching here at Johnson Bible College now. Change is much more rapid now, isn't it? Even though it was quite rapid for your generation, it's even more rapid now. Let me give you an example. Every year, Beloit College publish what they call their mindset list. And it is a snapshot of the mindset of incoming freshmen. And they do this so that professors can look at it and see what their incoming freshmen know and don't know, what they've experienced and haven't experienced, where they are in history, and what kind of technological changes are a part of their world. It's good to be reminded of that if you're going to be interacting with these folks. And here are some things on the list. I didn't print them all. There are about 100 on the list. But here are a few that I thought were just interesting. For the 2009 freshmen, do you all remember station wagons? You remember station wagons. My incoming freshman for 2009 will have never had the fun of being thrown into the back of a station wagon with six other kids, because station wagons, all of their life, have just been a relic of the past. They grew up in what? Not station wagons, but minivans.
SUVs.
And SUVs, that's right. How many of you remember the Space Shuttle Challenger? I remember where I was the day that the space shuttle exploded. I was in a college class, and I remember the great speech that Ronald Reagan gave to minister to the nation, just a powerful speech that he gave after the shuttle disaster. My incoming freshmen for 2009, they never saw the Challenger flight. That's just in the history books for them. Now, to me, that doesn't seem that long ago.
Right.
But for them, that was before they were born. For my incoming freshman in 2009, Al-Qaeda always has existed, and Osama bin Laden has been its head. That has always been a part of their world. Because remember, before we had the plane attack on the Twin Towers back in 93, we had the first attack on the towers to try and bring them down. For these young folks, Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda have always been around. Again, to me, that still seems like a fairly recent kind of thing. But it's always been a part of their life. Here are a few more cultural kinds of changes. For them, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker have never preached on television. Some change is progress, I think. But they've never seen that. A few more. Black Americans have always been known as African Americans. Now, me growing up in the Deep South, you know, I didn't hear the term African-American growing up. And again, I think some changes are good. Tom Landry never coached the Cowboys. Now that one struck me, because I grew up a Cowboy fan, and I just still to this day associate the face of the Cowboys is Roger Staubach and Tom Landry for me. But they don't know who Tom Landry is. It's a completely different feel to the Cowboys. With little need to practice, most of them don't know how to tie a tie. They don't wear ties.
That's right.
So they have no clue how to tie a tie. I've decided in my senior preaching class that I teach this coming year I'm going to make it a requirement before they preach their in-class sermon to the other students, they have to tie Windsor knot. And so I'm sure I'm going to have to teach them how to do it because they have no clue.
Teach them what kind of shoes to wear.
That's right, yeah. They have no clue. That's right, that's right. They have no clue about that. A few more things. Think about this one. The Soviet Union has never existed. Now that's a shocker, isn't it?
It is a shocker.
Because in our lives, you know, and I'm between you and them. I'm at sort of an interesting place because I can see where you've been and see where they're headed. But for me, growing up, the Soviet Union dominated, the Cold War dominated our conscience for so long, didn't it? I mean, half a century. For them, it's just something in the history books because they're all after the fall. They all come after the fall of the Berlin Wall. That's amazing. They've only known two presidents, really. Because Clinton was a two-term president and Bush was a two-term president. That's 16 years of presidents right there, and they're going to be about 18 coming in, so they don't really remember anyone other than these two presidents. There's always been only one Germany for them. You know, no concept of East and West Germany and everything that was related to the Cold War. Mr. Rogers, not Walter Cronkite, has always been the most trusted man in America. I remember as a little kid, Walter Cronkite, the most trusted man in America. Here are a few more that are really interesting. Professional athletes have always competed in the Olympics during their lifetime. That was a big change. I remember when that took place. Now this one you might not know. You might not know who Madden is. John Madden was the coach of the Chicago Bears when they won the Super Bowl. But he also has a video game named after him called Madden. And they had no idea who John Madden the coach was, but they all know the game. They know the video game. Video games are big for these generations. This one's interesting. Non-denominational megachurches have always been the fastest growing religious organizations in the U.S. They have grown up in the era where megachurches are on the cutting edge. So the Southeast Christian churches and the Willow Creek churches and the Saddleback churches, the big 10, 15,000 churches, those have always been the fastest growing and the cutting edge. I still think of that as a fairly new kind of thing. But for them, that's normal. That's the norm. Reality shows have always been on television for them. Some change is not progress. but for them, they just assume there have always been reality shows. Now, those are some cultural changes. Here are some technological changes. Yeah, they don't remember when cut and paste involved scissors. You know, for them now it's a mouse click and cut and paste on the computer. But it's these technological changes that really make us realize how much things have changed. Voicemail has always been available during their lifetime. Pay-per-view television has always been an option. I mentioned that last night I watched the University of Georgia men's tennis team win the national championship. 10 years ago, you could not have watched that on television. But now all I had to do was call up my cable provider and say, what station is this on and can I get it? And there it was. Just about anything that happens in the sports world comes on TV. Sometimes you have to pay for it. Digital cameras have always existed in their lifetime. Heart-lung transplants have always been possible. I mean, think of it. We think of that as a miracle. But for them, it's always been there. Here are a few more. They've never heard anyone actually ring it up on a cash register. They've never heard that cha-ching, you know. They hear the beeps.
And they don't know how to make change.
That's right. No, they don't, because the computer screen tells you. We still say ring it up, but they've never actually heard it. They've never seen a television station sign off the air. Now, this one really struck me, because I remember growing up as a child, when we got our first television, one night, for some reason, my parents let me stay up late, and after the news went off, the television station signed off the air. And you remember, there were two ways they typically signed off the air. It depended on which region of the country you were in, I guess. But in my part of the world, they would do two things. that an announcer would come on and he would give the call letters of the station and he would say, "We're signing off." And then they would read a poem called High Flight. And they would show a video of a jet fighter winging through the clouds. And this is how the poem went. If I read it, it may ring a bell for some of you. "Oh, I've slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter-silvered wings. Sunward I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you have not dreamed of. Wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the windswept heights with easy grace, where never lark or eagle flew. And while with silent, lifted mind I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, I put out my hand and touched the face of God." And then that video of the jet would end, and then my station would play the national anthem and show a picture of the flag. And when they finished the national anthem, one of two things would happen. Either a barcode would come up with the little colors, or there'd just be static. My students have never seen that. Because they've never, the concept of a station signing off the air is completely foreign to them because it's 24/7 programming now. There's always something on television, and it's not just two or three channels like, you know, we were lucky to get. It's hundreds of channels, and they never sign off. That one just struck me for some reason.
And we remembered when there was no television.
That's right, yeah, that's right. For them, coffee has always taken longer to make than a milkshake, and if you don't believe that, go to Starbucks. It takes me 10 minutes to figure out the menu. I just want coffee, you know. They grew up with and have outgrown faxing as a means of communication. That's old school to them now. Google has always been a verb. It's something you do. If you're computer savvy, you know about Google. Barcodes have always been on everything, from library cards to snail mail to items that you purchase in the store. Just part of their life. Carbon copies are oddities that you find in your grandparents' attic. You all remember the hand-cranked mimeograph machines? Yeah, that's old, ancient history to them. And then just real quickly, here are a few more. They've always been able to watch wars and revolutions live on television. Now think about how that, you know, affects a young person growing up. That's a big change. World War II, you read about it in the paper, and you might see, if you went to the movies, you might see a trailer or a video, but it was usually, you know, it was screened through the War Department, and but now we see things live and see some things that are pretty difficult to watch. They've always had access to their own credit cards. Now, parents don't always get them, but lots of kids today carry credit cards. Text messaging is their email. They text message like crazy, and that's where I got the title for this workshop, Text Me the Old, Old Story. My 19-year-old brother-in-law literally wore the buttons off his phone text messaging his friends. There's actually a diagnosable condition called repetitive strain injury that results from excessive text messaging. And I watch our students around here, and they're usually doing one of two things as they walk across campus. They're either on their cell phones talking, they've got their iPods in, listening, or they're texting. And texting is a huge thing. One phone company did a survey in the United Kingdom and discovered that almost 4 million people suffer from some kind of thumb or wrist pain from text messaging. Europeans text a lot more than Americans do, which is hard for me to believe. Now, how many of you all send at least one text message a day? See, I didn't think so. Now, most of you probably have cell phones. How many of you have cell phones? Yeah. But you don't text message. So the question is, you know, how in the world are we going to make church relevant to a culture that's so different from us? I mean, it really is different, right? Culturally, technologically. Can we just change the words to the old, old hymn? Can we change it from tell me the old, old story to text me the old, old story? Will that work? Text me the old, old story. I don't think that's the answer.
Do your students have their phones on their
class? They do, and I've got rules about that. And actually, I've discovered something that works pretty well. It's going to happen. They go off in church sometimes, don't they? It's not just the kids. It's adults, too. And I put a rule in my syllabus. If their cell phone goes off during class, they have to bring a snack for the entire class next class period and give it out at the end of class. And they've discussed...
There was a school in Ohio there that they were texting the answers to each other.
Yeah.
Now what?
We keep an eye out for that. Because they can... And a lot of them use laptops as well. And they can get online and send things.
Yeah.
But I make folks that use laptops, they have to sit in the front. And I tell them they can't get their cell phones out and text. And I keep an eye out for that. They have to turn their cell phones off. There's lots of technology that makes teaching easier, but sometimes makes it more difficult as well. Well, it is a different world out there now. There's no doubt about that. And sometimes change can be unsettling, can it? I mean, none of us really like to change. When I moved from Georgia to Tennessee, there was a bit of a cultural change there, and it was uncomfortable for a while. Most of us don't like change, but change is going to happen. I read a sign in a doctor's office that said, resisting change is like holding your breath. If you succeed, you die. And there's a lot of truth in that. Change is just going to happen. The thing is, change has always been present. It's always been present. When you were 18 years old, someone could have put together a list like the list that we've seen, couldn't they? Now, there maybe wouldn't have been as many things on the list, and perhaps the change wasn't quite as rapid or dramatic, but there were things that were new to your generation that were, foreign to the generation that preceded you. So change is just a reality. And, yes?
One thing that does not change, read about how the younger generation is going down the tube. It could have been written in
1800. That's right. Yeah, you're right. And even when I study historical literature from the biblical period, the Romans were writing about how the younger generation, we always get a little nostalgic, don't we? And we think that it was better in the good old days. And every generation kind of looks at the world that way. And we are wise to recognize that. Now, I think, sometimes culture is degenerating. But it's also wise to realize we can fall into that good old days syndrome. And some things about the good old days weren't so good. Some change is progress. I heard about a story about progress the other day. There was a woman, again, from the sticks here in East Tennessee, and she decided she was going to go to town and visit the bank because she wanted to get a loan so that she could add a bathroom to her house. And she'd never been to the bank before, so she was a little nervous. She got right to the point when she sat down with the bank president. She said, I want to borrow $1,000 to put a bathroom in my house. Now, bank presidents are cautious, right? They don't lend money just to anybody. So he asked her, he said, I don't believe I know you, ma'am. Where have you been doing your business before? Oh. She said, out by the pine thicket. Some change is progress, isn't it? It really is. Some change is really good. And the difference is that the change is just a lot more rapid now. And the question for us is this: how does the church respond? Do we view these dramatic changes as a threat or as an opportunity? How do we view them? And do these changes affect what we do in church? And perhaps the most important question we can ask, and I think I've got it here on the screen. I hope I do. Did my computer go off? There we go. This is the question that I want us to think about here. Are there constants that lie beneath the change that are never changing? Are there constants that lie beneath all of this rapid change that are never changing? When we think about how the church should react in this kind of culture and setting, it's easy to get frustrated over change in the church. And we see lots of changes, right? Churches change. Music styles, that happens. There's contemporary, traditional. The way ministers and leaders and people in the church dress changes. Formal versus casual. There are changes in programs. Small groups have been big for a while. Sunday school is de-emphasized in some places. Other places it's emphasized. Those are just changes. There are pragmatic kinds of changes. A lot of churches have moved from hymnals to using screens. Just out of curiosity, how many of you come from churches where you use screens for your lyrics? And most churches have made that kind of pragmatic change. Now, some still have hymnals, but there are all kinds of changes like that. And sometimes we like the changes, and sometimes we don't like the changes. But what I want to suggest to you is that if you think those kinds of changes are the key to the growth and survival of the church, you might be missing the boat. Changes one way or the other of that nature, I really don't think are that significant. Let me use worship as an example, because that's one we're familiar with. Most of you all have seen or at least heard of what we call the worship wars, you know, contemporary versus traditional styles of worship. Some of you may have even fought those wars. You've, you know, either tried to preserve traditional worship or you've argued for contemporary worship to attract younger people. I want to help you see this morning that those kinds of issues, while they're important, I really think they're peripheral to what the church is really about. They are not the key to the growth and the progress of the church. I do believe that there are constants, foundational principles that lie beneath the change, things that are never changing. And I think we need to be, as a church, more concerned about those constants that are fundamental to helping people grow in Christ, and less concerned about the things that are peripheral. Traditional styles of worship will attract one type person. Contemporary styles of worship will attract another type person. But neither style, in and of themselves, is going to help someone grow to be more like Jesus. It's really just sort of a preference, isn't it? You know, if I have a traditional style or a contemporary style, neither of those styles ensures that that's going to help someone become more like Jesus Christ. All they can do is attract a certain kind of people or appeal to a certain person's taste. And because they're a style and not a constant, they really don't help make disciples. And I think as the church, we should be most concerned about making disciples. People who love God more and love people more and look more and more like Jesus. That's when real progress in the church, I think, takes place. When we help people become fully devoted followers of Jesus. Changes in the way that we worship are just inevitable. All the people that have been real excited about contemporary worship, the time is going to come when that's going to be replaced by something else. Right? And they're going to have to go through that change as well. So those things, I don't think, are the real issue. The real issue, I believe, is this. In the midst of all the changes that we see, will we lose our focus on making disciples of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Will we lose that focus in the midst of all the changes that we have to try and navigate? After the break, I'm going to show you a video, a short video produced by Willow Creek Community Church. If any of you heard of Willow Creek Community Church, it's in South Barrington area of Chicago. And Willow Creek has been one of the largest and most influential churches in America for about the past 30 years. If you know anything of their history, they've sort of been a model for church growth that other churches have followed. And in just a few years, they went from a little group that met in a theater to a congregation of well over 20,000. A big mega church. And they've not only grown as a church, but they have been training other churches how to grow. And they have influenced how other congregations do church. Really, more than any other congregation in America, they have influenced others. Are you familiar with Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, where Bob Russell ministered? Southeast Christian Church basically follows the Willow Creek model. Now, there are a few doctrinal differences, but basically the model of how church is done, the mega church, Southeast, pretty much follows the Willow Creek model. Last fall, Christianity Today, the magazine, published a very important article, and the article was entitled, Willow Creek Repents. And the subtitle was, Why the Most Influential Church in America Now Says We Made a Mistake. And Willow Creek has done some research, and they have discovered that what they used as their model for church growth really was not helping people become better disciples of Jesus. that they weren't really loving God more and loving people more. And they produced a video on this, and they're now actually rethinking. And I have to say, it takes a lot of integrity for them to do this, because they have been one of the lead churches in America for a long time, and they've been training other churches, and now they've basically said, we've trained other churches how to do it wrong. They've said, we're good at getting people in, but we have not been good at training people up to be real followers of Jesus Christ. And so they've done a lot of research in their own congregation and in several 30 other congregations, I think, were part of the initial study. And they made some really surprising discoveries about what is really constant and foundational to helping people grow in Christ. The video that I'm going to show is about 10 minutes long, so we don't have time to show it before the break. So I'm going to hold it until afterwards. And we'll start the second half of our time together with that video. And I think that's going to generate some discussion, and we'll use it as a leap into what I want to talk about, the things that really are foundational. And the good news about this is, the second half of this, I hope, will be very encouraging. Because I believe the things that are foundational to growth in Christ are simple things that you can do. And so I'm hoping you're going to leave here excited today, realizing the huge impact that you can have on young people and on your church. So we can leave now, and I guess if we stroll over there, we'll get to the coffee first. So let's go ahead, and we'll break about 3 or 4 minutes early here. Well, I'm glad to see all of you back. That's always a good sign. It's never a good sign when you don't come back for the second half. So I'm glad that you're here. I want to go ahead and start with this video. Someone's already asked about whether or not you can get this video. I'm actually just showing it offline. If you're interested in this, see me afterwards. I can tell you how to get a hold of it online. But this is Greg Hawkins, who is the executive pastor of Willow Creek. He doesn't do any preaching, but he's basically the nuts and bolts guy who runs the operation of the church there. And I actually took a doctorate course with him, so I had a chance to sit down and pick his brain a little bit. Real interesting guy. Really has a heart for reaching the lost. And he gives some real interesting insight that I think will springboard into what I want to talk about. So this video is about 13 minutes long. I'm going to shut it down before we come to the end, because the last part isn't really relevant to what we're talking about. But we'll watch about 10 minutes of it. And let me turn up the sound here.
This is where I sit every Sunday morning. My wife and I get here about 10 till 9, sit with the same group of friends to our left and to our right, catching up on how their week is, how their kids are doing, share what's going on in our lives a little bit. But as a leader in the church, something else is going on. Sort of looking over people's shoulders, sort of half paying attention to what's being said, because I'm watching to see how many people are here. I know how many people should be sitting in these seats at about 10 till 9. I know how many people should be sitting around 9 o'clock when the service begins. And if there's a lot of people filling up, then I start feeling great. I go, this is a good weekend. But on the other hand, if not too many people are showing up, then I'm asking all sorts of questions. What's going on with the weather? Maybe it's a bad weather day. Maybe it's a good weather day, so people stay home. Maybe they don't like the topic or the speaker or something else like that. But that's what I'm thinking about all the time. Who's in the seats? Are they young? Are they old? What's their ethnic makeup? Because we're trying to reach more of a diverse population, so I'm paying attention to that. And by the time the service is gone, I'm so distracted I'm not even engaged, and it takes me 15 minutes into the service to sort of engage and get into the right frame of mind. And then, about halfway through the service, we take an offering. And this is one I can get really messed with. I've worked at this place for over 16 years, and I still can't get over that feeling when someone's dropping in something in that offering plate, that part of that goes to pay for what I do. And it pays for the rest of the staff, and it pays for these lights, and all our programs, and all the different things we do. And I sit there Sunday after Sunday, and I wonder, are we spending those folks' money in the right way? Really? Would they feel great about how we're investing their resources? I hope they do. I hope they do, but here's the truth. Some days I'm not quite so sure we're making the right decisions. Some days I'm just not quite so sure. And the next thing, the service is over. You know, we had a great talk on the stage, and I'm sure people responded to that, but here's the truth of it. By the end of most services, I am so distracted. I have not met with God. I have not experienced His presence. I haven't grown deeper in my relationship with Him. And why is that? Why does that get in my way? Does it get in your way? Do you ever have times like that where you're distracted and you're trying to count heads and figure out what's going on and whether the offering is big or little? Why do we do that in church leadership? Why do we do that? These questions I've been wrestling with for more than a decade. But back in 2004, we decided to come at this a different way. What we decided to do was ask the congregation themselves. And we learned so much by just listening to our congregation, by asking them different questions. And then about a year ago, someone asked the question, does this just apply to Willow, or does this apply to other congregations as well? We said, I don't know. Let's go find out. So we went into 30 other congregations over the last several months and listened to over 20,000 people tell us about their spiritual lives, tell us about their relationship to Christ and what was helping them grow and what wasn't helping them grow. And what we learned was incredible. And it's changing the way we look at our ministry and how we do church. And that's what I want to share with you over the next few minutes. Some of the things that we're starting to learn. Here, let me show you. Okay. So let's start by getting on the same page relative to what it is that we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is to help people who are far from God. Right? Become disciples of Christ. Folks who are characterized by their increasing love for God and their increasing love for other people. That's how we'll define a disciple of Christ. So what we're trying to do in our churches is help people make this movement. And the way we go about doing that is we create a variety of programs and services for people to participate in. On the weekends, we hold worship services. On the weekends and throughout the week, we teach classes. Okay? We organize to give people into small groups. That's a good thing. Fourth, we give care to people in need. And fifth, we do all this in a way that gives opportunity for people to serve, to volunteer. And you could add whatever you want to this list of different activities and programs for a church. Okay? The bottom line then is, here's how we think about doing church. This is our strategy. We try to get these folks engaged in these sets of activities. So participation is a big deal. Because we believe the more people are participating in these sets of activities with higher levels of frequency, it will produce disciples of Christ. People characterized by increasing love for God and other people. That's why every Sunday morning I sit up in my seat and ask the question, how many? How many people are here? It's because I need to know how many people are here to know whether or not I'm producing more disciples of Christ. I know that might sound crazy, but that's how we do it in churches. We measure levels of participation. As I mentioned in 2004, we did some research here at Willow. And then over the last year, we invited 30 other congregations to participate with us. We've now listened to over 20,000 people who attend these churches. And we've learned an incredible amount of things about what really helps them grow and how close they really are to becoming disciples of Christ. The first thing that we learned is that increasing level of participation in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone's becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. So if that doesn't predict it, what does? Well, what we discovered was a spiritual continuum, where you can look at your congregation and put them in one of five different segments. And the segments are aligned around someone's intimacy with Jesus Christ and how important that relationship with Christ is to their life. Let me illustrate. The first segment we looked at were folks who were just exploring Christianity. Most of these folks believed in God, but they weren't so sure about the Jesus thing. Okay? Second group of people we looked at were folks who loved Jesus, had a relationship with Him, and were growing in that relationship, but fairly new in that relationship. The third group as folks who were close to Christ. Their relationship with Christ was important to them on a daily basis. They might pray on a daily basis, possibly read their Bible, would have thoughts of God on a regular basis, okay? And it was a closeness in their relationship. But there was a fourth segment that we looked at, and these folks were really centered on their relationship with Christ. Their relationship to Christ was the most important relationship in their entire life. And we also found an interesting fifth set of people. And these folks identify themselves as solid in their relationship with Christ. They would say Christ exists. They would say they have a personal relationship with Him and that He is their Savior. But they are not investing time on a regular basis in that relationship. Now, what's strange about them is they're actually investing time in church events on a regular basis, but not investing time in the relationship with God. And what we learned is that as someone moved from these stages, their intimacy with Christ, their love of God, their love of other people, all went up and to the right. And the third big discovery was that each of these different groups of people had different needs. Now, the problem is most churches come at it as a one-size-fits-all. Right? Everybody in our church should be involved in this class. Everybody in our church should be involved in this small group. The truth is that everybody shouldn't be doing all of those things. What we also learned as part of that is the church activities that most churches do are most helpful in these stages of a person's spiritual journey. Churches do great things to help people in this segment, or at least the 31 churches that we looked at. And the other types of church activities we do are less helpful for these groups of people. These people are the most satisfied with local churches. And then as you move down this end of the spectrum, these folks have increasing dissatisfaction. They're disappointed with what the role of local church is playing in their lives. And increasingly, these folks are thinking about leaving the church, which is just incredibly sad. The people who love God the most are the most disappointed by their local church. Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg. We've learned so much more, and all of what we're discovering is rocking our world here at our church. And if it is true, then it has significant implications for you as a leader and for your congregation. So let's talk about those implications for just a little bit. The biggest thing is we need to ask different questions. We need to go beyond asking how many. We need to understand, are the things we're doing helping people grow in their intimacy with Christ? So it's okay to ask how many, but we need to go beyond that. We need to ask not just our staff members and our key volunteers what's working. We need to ask the participants themselves. And we need to deeply listen to what they tell us about what they need, what's working, and what's not working. That's the biggest implication. The second implication...
I'm going to stop it right there. The rest of what he has to say is really directed more towards ministers, so I'm not going to show that. It's basically a promotion to get ministers involved in their research and what they're doing. Interesting video and interesting research that they've discovered there. In their research, in the video, he says that participation was a big deal in their church. And he said that we believe the more people participated in these church activities with higher levels of frequency, then it would produce followers of Jesus. And that's a model, I think, that a lot of churches follow. Not just mega churches like Willow Creek, but I think a lot of us fall into this. That increasing levels of participation is what's going to make a difference. Their research suggests that that's not the case at all.
That comes under the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy.
That's right. And the truth is, most congregations are program-driven, event-driven. It doesn't matter if it's a small church or a mega church. It doesn't matter if it has contemporary or traditional worship, if it's cutting edge or resist change. At Willow Creek, they discovered that all congregations, or most, the vast majority, seem to follow this highly programmed kind of approach The idea being, and they spent at Willow Creek millions of dollars to have the best programs that would attract people. And the thinking was, if they participate in the program, they're going to become more like Jesus. But I love the way he says it here, and I think he's right. Increasing levels of participation in activities or programs does not predict whether someone is becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. And I think we all know, just from being in church long enough, either we've done it ourselves or we know others that participate in services, but they're not becoming more like Jesus. There are always folks like that, and maybe we've experienced that in our own lives. You know, we're there every time the church doors are open, but we're not really investing time in becoming more like Jesus. Not that there's anything wrong with participation in worship services. Those are good things, but the mistake we make is to think that that's the key to making people more like Jesus. And I think this is really really revealing, which is why they call this program Reveal. Bill Hybels, who is the senior pastor at this church, in an interview he did, here's what he had to say. He said, some of the stuff that we've put millions of dollars into, thinking that it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things, now this is interesting, other things that we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is the stuff our people are crying for. Now to me, this is the key thing. They have recognized that there are things that they were not investing time and money in that were really the key to helping people grow to become more like Jesus. And having spent 30 years in promoting these multi-million dollar programs at Willow Creek and in measuring participation and convincing other church leaders that that was the way to do it, here's what Hybels says. And remember, he's the senior pastor here. Here's what he said. He says, we made a mistake. He said, what we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they would have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. And then he says, we should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between the services, how to do the spiritual practices. And he has in mind things that are like prayer and silence and fasting and those kinds of things that are mentioned all through Scripture. He said we should have taught people to do those things much more aggressively. In other words, spiritual growth doesn't happen best by becoming dependent on elaborate church service programs, but it really happens when we engage in the age-old spiritual practices. Some people call them the spiritual disciplines. Prayer, reading Scripture, fellowship and relationships. And ironically, if you think about it, these basic kinds of spiritual disciplines do not require multi-million dollar facilities, and they don't require hundreds of staff people to facilitate. I mean, the resources are pretty simple for doing these basic spiritual disciplines. And this is where you come in. This is why where this workshop intersects with your life, and why I'm excited about sharing this with you. If real growth and real progress for the church comes not from programs or from changing styles of worship or any of that, if the real growth comes from things like devotion to prayer and reading scriptures and nurturing relationships in the church, then that means the church desperately needs you, because those are things that you can do. You can make a huge impact on your congregation and the people around you. Now, what I'm talking about here is not something new. It's a model of church growth that comes straight from Scripture. If you go back and study the book of Acts, in fact, I'll say, I've always appreciated what Willow Creek has done to reach out to lost people and bring them in, but I've also always had this part of me that realized there's a piece that's missing. And when they did this research, my first reaction was, well, duh. You know, it's easier to see it from the outside looking in sometime. But this model of church growth that I'm talking about comes straight from Scripture. Remember in Acts chapter 2? verse 42, Luke says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Simple spiritual practices that don't require any money, they don't require any program, they don't require a battle over worship styles or dress styles. And then, do you remember how Luke describes what happened to that church that was devoted to those simple spiritual disciplines? Do you remember what he says right after this? Yeah, he puts it this way. He says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Daily. And the church was just growing. Those early Christians, they got it. They understood that the most important change, and here's a key, don't miss this. They understood that the most important change was not the change going on in their culture or in their worship gathering. The most important change was the change taking place inside of them. And they understood that if they focused on becoming more like Jesus Christ through these simple kinds of spiritual disciplines, then God would bless the church. It couldn't help but grow. Because if we become more like Jesus, we are going to be the salt and the light of the world, and the church is going to grow the more we're like Christ. And so they were engaged in chapter 2, verse 42, references prayer, the apostles' teaching, which for us today would be Scripture, fellowship together, the Lord's Supper. If you read the rest of Acts, you see that they're also practicing some other disciplines like fasting. You know, when was the last time you heard a good sermon on fasting that really explained what its purpose was and how to do it and encouraged you to fast? We don't talk about that in the church, but Jesus sure did, and the early church sure did it. They were involved in spiritual practices like serving others. That was one of the things that really attracted other people. They looked at how the church was serving and taking care of those that were needy. We read about them worshiping together. Simple things. Now, notice, I didn't say that prayer and scripture reading and fasting and fellowship was easy. It's not easy. But it is simple. Does that make sense?
Yes.
It's not, you know, the more we understand prayer, prayer is hard work. It is hard work. Do you ever start to pray and 10 minutes into your prayer you realize your mind's wandering and you're chasing rabbits down a hole and you're thinking about what you're doing tomorrow or whatever? It is hard work to engage in prayer. Fasting is not easy. Sometimes fellowship is not easy. You know, especially when you're a Georgia fan living in East Tennessee.
Or you're an old person sitting in a room of teenagers.
That's right. Or a teenager sitting in a room of old persons.
Well, you can't
find that. Yeah. Fellowship can be difficult sometimes. So these things are not easy, but they are simple. They are doable. And that's why there's hope that you can make a significant difference. And the activities that have the greatest impact on change in the church and changing our world are things that we can all do. That requires a lot of discipline and effort. I tell my freshman students when they come in, nobody's going to make you get up at 6 o'clock in the morning and have a prayer and devotion time. Mama's not here to make you do that. Nobody's going to do it. And nobody's going to see it if you get up and do it. But what they will see is the fruit in your life. The victories that you have that are public are going to be undergirded by your private victories. The things that nobody sees when you get up and spend time praying, when you discipline yourself to do that. You know, that's another reason I say it's hard. I mean, my tendency is not to get up at 5 in the morning and spend an hour in prayer. But if I discipline myself to do that, it'll change me. And then I can go about changing the world. Albert Einstein said one time, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in this. He said, setting an example is not the main means of influencing another person. It's the only means. And I think he may be right there. And I want to pause for just a moment and give you a few moments to think back over your life and recall the Christians who made the biggest impact on your life. Just take a minute and think back to those individuals, those Christians that made the biggest impact on your life. I'll give you just a moment to think about that. Most of you probably had two or three people immediately come to mind. My guess is that those people influenced you and made an impact on you, not so much by the things that they said, although you may remember some things they said. My guess is they made the biggest impact on you because of their character, because of the kind of people they were. They influenced you because they had become more like Jesus, people of character. And to have real influence in your church, the kind of influence that really changes lives, you have to be the right kind of person. I tell my students here that Johnson Bible College is not just about imparting a bunch of knowledge to you. What we're really hoping for is that you become the right kind of person. You can get the knowledge, you can read the books and find access to that. But what's most important is that you become more like Jesus. It's more about becoming. And so we have to be the kind of people that have the mind of Christ, that live by the fruit of the Spirit. Our life has to be characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. People learn by watching us. And if they see that in our lives, it makes a difference. I heard about a mother who was dragging her son shopping. They were going from store to store to store, buying all this stuff. They came to the last store, and the clerk handed the little boy a lollipop. And the mother turned to her son and she said, "What do you say?" And the little boy said, "Charge it." We learn by example, don't we? We learn by watching other people. And if we're going to inspire and impact the people around us, especially the younger generation, we have to first set an example through our own lives. Russell Ballard put it this way, and I thought there's some good insight here. And I'm more conscious of this now that I'm a parent. He said, "I believe that every human soul is teaching something to someone nearly every minute here in mortality." He said, we're teaching something to someone all the time. When you've got a little three-year-old running around, you're very conscious of that. Sometimes when I don't think she's listening, she's listening. She's listening. And what's interesting about this quote here is, you will teach something. The question is, what will your example teach about being a follower of Jesus? Oh, you got to bring cookies next time. That's my rule. Cell phone goes off, you have to bring cookies. But you will teach something. Your attitudes, your actions, your words will shape, for good or ill, other people's understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So it's not participation in programs and activities. It's not even participation in church services that makes the difference, although church services are good, I think. I'm not arguing against them. It's Christ at work in you that makes the difference. It's Christ at work in you that makes you the salt and the light of the world.
I had no idea some of the impact I would have on my daughters. But when I hear them say, "Well, Mom, you always," you know, then I realize as a young parent what an impact I had on their lives.
Yeah.
At the time, you're not thinking about that.
Yeah. Let me give you two examples from church life. A couple of years ago, one of my best students graduated from Johnson Bible College. And this young fellow is going to be a great servant of Christ. He loves the Lord, and he's very, very talented. He's already a wonderful, thoughtful preacher. But like all young people, he has some maturing to do. And sometimes we forget that. Not long after he graduated, he was hired at the church where I worship. And he became a part of the preaching staff. Now, we have a senior preaching minister, but this young fellow would preach once, maybe twice a month. And he was involved in small group discipleship. He's very in touch with his generation, and to some degree is a product of his generation. So when he preached, he would often wear jeans and a polo shirt. And sometimes he would sit on a stool to preach rather than stand behind the pulpit. Now that was a bit of a change for some people in our church who were used to our senior minister wearing a coat and tie. And it bothered some folks. In fact, it bothered a few people to the extent that they just kind of shut down their relationship with him and kind of rejected his ministry and shut their ears to his preaching. And there were little comments here and there where they let it be known that they weren't pleased. Now, this young fellow recently left our congregation, not because people were pushing him out. He was going on to graduate school. And that was his plan all along. He was served at the church for about a year and a half. And when he goes to graduate school, he's going to excel there, and he's going to mature a little more. And I think in his next ministry, he'll be wise enough to know that just so it doesn't become a hindrance, you might want to dress up a little bit in the congregation just to remove that stumbling block for some people. He'll learn that. Now, I've been, they asked me to fill in his absence. And so I've been preaching about once a month at the church. And the first Sunday I preached, a senior saint from our congregation, not that he comes to senior saints here, but just an elderly person in our congregation. Do y'all like that term, elderly? What should I call him? I don't like elderly. A seasoned person in our congregation. He came up to me after the sermon, and I thought he was going to talk about the sermon. But here's what he said. He said, "I'm glad to see you in a shirt and a tie, and I sure am glad we've seen the last of jeans and bar stools." Now, he didn't mean that as a compliment to me. It was really kind of a backhanded swipe at this young minister who, this was his last week. He was still actually at the church. And I did a good job of holding my tongue. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I had one of those moments where 10 minutes later I knew what I should have said. Do you ever have those?
Lots of them.
Yeah, I mean, 10 minutes later you know the perfect response, but it just wasn't there when you needed it. What I should have said, as graciously as I could have, and in a spirit of love, I should have said something like, "Friend, you have been a Christian longer than this fella has been alive." Now think about that for a minute. Are you going to let something like a change in dress style rob you of the opportunity to encourage and influence and direct this young man who has so much potential for Christ? I understand that it's a change, and I don't particularly like it either, but is that a big enough stumbling block where you're just going to shut down anything this guy has to say and be a stumbling block? Now, I'm 44 years old, and I've been in ministry for 20 years, and I'm smart enough to know that there are some settings that are, well, not smart enough, but just I've had enough experience to know that in some settings, I need to wear a coat and a tie, and just so it's not going to shut anybody down. There are some churches I go to where I know I need to preach from the King James here. I don't think it's the best translation. It's not the one I normally use. But if I preach from the NIV, it's going to shut some people down. And I don't want to fight that war because I got bigger fish to fry. I got the gospel to preach. And I want to change people's lives. And if there's something in the way, I'm going to make sure that it doesn't become a stumbling block. But I'm 44 years old. This guy's just starting. You know, he's still, the front and the back part of his brain still haven't connected yet, even though he's got all this potential. And so here was a chance for a more seasoned person to come alongside a young person who's just filled with potential. Here was a chance to kind of nurture and impart a little wisdom in love. Here was a chance to encourage and teach and direct. And I know this young man's spirit. He wasn't trying to be offensive. He was trying to be relevant to his generation. And in certain settings, what he did would be very appropriate. But maybe not in all settings. And I think he would have really appreciated someone coming along who was a little more seasoned and in love saying, "You know, I don't know if you thought about this, but this might create a little bit of a stumbling block for some people. You just might want to think about, you know, I understand, you know, your generation is a little more casual." I think he would have received that well. Instead, what happened was, instead of those gentle, helpful words, there was just this kind of rejection of this young man's service. And the little comments that snuck out didn't create a good atmosphere or helpful atmosphere in the church as a whole. It's funny how we can get caught up on the non-essentials and forget what's truly important. Now, let me give you another example on the other extreme. in my first preaching ministry, I was in a little country church in New Tazewell, Tennessee. It's up near the Kentucky-Tennessee-Virginia border, up there near Middlesboro, about 60 miles north of here. And you talk about Appalachian. This is Appalachian country. I mean, it's up there. And I started preaching there when I was working on my master's degree here at Johnson. And one of the first people I met in this congregation was a very gracious lady named Cornelia Jennings. She had helped found this church back before World War II. And when I met her, she was a bright-eyed, white-haired lady, just a sweet spirit. About a year and a half into my ministry, Cornelia had a really bad stroke. And she went into therapy, but she wasn't able to walk. She could talk a little bit, and with therapy that got better. But she couldn't recognize anybody. Just a large part of her memory was gone. She just couldn't recognize folks. In fact, she deteriorated to the point that she couldn't recognize her own children. Well, when they took Cornelia to the nursing home, I decided that I was going to start going to the nursing home in the mornings and I would do my devotions with Cornelia. And I thought, maybe that's one way that I can minister to her and bless her. So the first day I got up early and I headed to the nursing home and I walked into her room. And of course, she didn't know me from Adam's house cat. I mean, we'd known each other for a year and a half, but she didn't have a clue who I was. I asked her, Cornelia, can I read some scripture with you and pray with you? And she nodded yes. And I had decided I was going to start reading. I was going to start with the Psalms. And my plan was, we'll read a psalm a day and just see how this goes. And so I opened my Bible and I started reading Psalm 1. And I was reading from the NIV. And I had made it about halfway through verse 1 before Cornelia started to quote that psalm. And of course she was quoting in King James, so I just quit reading. And I listened as she quoted the entire psalm from memory. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. She had taken that verse to heart. She went through the whole psalm. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. She quoted that whole psalm. Now here was a woman who couldn't even recognize her own son. But she had so hidden the Word of God so deeply in her heart that it just welled up out of her. And with most of her memory gone, she had not forgotten God. And through that discipline of reading and meditating and memorizing Scripture, it was there, deep inside of her. Now, I thought I was going to the nursing home to bless Cornelia. Who got the blessing? I got the blessing. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if Cornelia Jennings preferred traditional or contemporary worship. I don't know how she felt about changes in dress style from formal to more casual. I don't know if she liked it better when I preached from the King James or the NIV. I really think that those things were not as important to her because she spent so much time nurturing her soul and her relationship with Jesus Christ that she could see what was truly important. And I think she understood that those things were really kind of peripheral, that they weren't the most important things. And in that moment in the nursing home, she taught me more about life and ministry than I ever learned from any of the books that I read here at Johnson Bible College. Please hear me when I say this. In the midst of a rapidly changing world, what younger generations need from you, and especially the students that I'm teaching here at Johnson, what they need from you are examples of Christian character. They need to see people whose lives are so deeply rooted in Christ that it just spills over. And they're hungry for that. And, you know, we need to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those kinds of things are the constants that bring about real change. The kind of change that God wants to see in people's lives. And if you don't like the current worship style or the current dress style or the current church program at your church, just wait a little while because it'll change. Right? I mean, it's going to change just like everything has always been changing. But the marks of the Christian life will never change. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. That doesn't change. That is a constant that's always there. Now, here's the bottom line for you all that you need to think about. And this is my challenge for you. This is where the rubber meets the road. You can't give what you don't have. If Cornelia Jennings had not spent years poring over Scripture in a simple but difficult spiritual discipline, if she had not spent years doing that, her own spiritual growth wouldn't have been what it was, and she wouldn't have impacted my life the way she did. But because she had done that simple act, she changed my life. I'll never forget that moment. So my challenge to you is sink deep roots. Learn what it really means to pray and meditate. You know, sometimes I get frustrated when we pray in churches. I sometimes call it the organ recital. You know, Uncle Raymond's liver. And, you know, Aunt Bessie's stomach, the organ recital. And it's good to pray for people who need healing. But there's a whole lot more to prayer than just asking God to heal folks. Maybe one of the biggest things we need to learn to do is ask God to change us. Learn how to pray, to meditate on Scripture, to fast, to practice silence and solitude. Boy, that's something we don't do very often. I mean, our world is very loud and busy now. We hardly have any time where it's quiet to actually hear God. Church growth specialists used to tell us the last thing you want in a church service is silence. You've got to keep it moving. It's got to be like entertainment. You know, there's never no dead air on the radio, right? No lack of images on the television. They call it dead space. In Scripture, they call it silence and solitude. Make room to be quiet. And listen for God. Do those things that are going to nurture your own spiritual life, and you will change others' lives in the midst of a changing world. Don't worry so much about the programs that are going on, program changes in your church. Programs seldom change people. It's not Sunday school or small group that's going to change people. It's the people in those groups and the depth of character that they have that's going to make an impact. So you focus on growing fruit in your own life, and you'll spill over into the lives of others, and the difference it makes will be eternal. That's my prayer for you, and I want to have a quick prayer for you now, and I know we're about out of time. If any of you have comments or questions, I'd be happy to entertain them. But let me pray for us. Lord, help us to see what is truly important. We all confess that change is difficult for us. It is for everyone. And it's difficult for my 18-year-old freshman students. But it's constant and it's always going to be there. But the unchanging things of this world that you have created are love for you and a love for people, the fruit of the Spirit, the mind of Christ. Help us to pursue those things first and to be a little less concerned about other issues. Not that they're unimportant, Father, but just give us the right spirit, a sweet spirit, when we have to deal with those changes. Help us to look for opportunities to influence others through you. May we be so filled with you and your Son and your Spirit that people just barely have to nudge us and we spill over into their lives. That's my prayer for all of us here, Father. Thank you for these good people that are here. Bless their lives as they continue to pursue you and serve you. It is just a joy to spend time with them. And I pray that the rest of this week will be an encouragement to them. And when they depart here later in the week, that you will keep them safe as they return to their homes and their churches, where they will change others' lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much.